We all, I think, love to think about great and amazing happenings around us, about miracles. I mean, miracle by definition is this, is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. Sometimes we can overuse that word, water it down. It loses its meaning. That's a miracle. You know? Every time I walk into my kid's bedroom and see that it's been cleaned up, it's a miracle. You know. Or ladies, when you realize your husband has taken out the trash, it's a miracle. That's not how the best use of that term. But sometimes happenings in medicine or in nature or in sports are often referred to as miracles. Childbirth is often called a miracle. In the Bible, when someone responds to Jesus Christ as Lord, it is seen as a miracle because they are called those who have been born again. That same miraculous grace is to continue in their life as they are transformed more and more into maturity, not staying a babe. Not all who name Christ are believers. And one of the signs of this is that they stop growing and begin to walk away from what they said they believed. This is called apostasy. Many people have the idea that someone can be a baby Christian, that somehow a Christian persists for years and decades in a state of spiritual immaturity. Is that real? Well, there are people I might be tempted to describe that way. But is that a biblical category? You'll be hard-pressed to find that in the Scriptures. Someone could stay that way. What you do find in the Bible is severe warnings given to anyone who has heard and claims to believe, but who has then stopped and not pressed on. By analogy, we know we are physically alive because we are living, aging, and even growing until our very last breath. And the idea that someone can be alive, even though it has, something can be alive, even though it stopped growing, is a curious idea. And I'm not sure the New Testament is familiar with it. This leads into our study this morning of the book of Hebrews. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. You'll find our passage this morning on page 1164, 1165, there in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are facing persecution because of their confessed beliefs in Jesus Christ, as Jesus promised. And this puts them at odds with the Jews and with Rome. They're tempted to go backwards and practice things that actually deny the reality of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews blends together encouragement and warnings for them to keep focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And they are to persevere in their confession, their faith with Christ. And so Hebrews 3, verse 14, which I read often at the beginning of these sermons, again, helps set the tone of application to the book of Hebrews. We have come to share in Christ. We have truly become believers, true Christians, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That is the mark of a true believer. So these folks were in danger, as we all are, to have the appearance of believers, but in reality be denying Christ either through false belief or through sinful living. So this book's very helpful at reminding us why Jesus is better than anything. How foolish to know who He is and yet walk away from total devotion to Him. The context this morning is framed between chapter 5, verse 11, down to chapter 6, verse 12. You can see there. It's a pause and a warning here. He just talked to them about the superiority of Jesus to any of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament under the Mosaic law. He reaches back and says, Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and priest. His is an eternal priesthood. But before he can go further into talking about it, he pauses. And he gives one of the most serious and sober warnings of the whole New Testament. And this section of the New Testament should be fundamental to every congregation today. So the author just introduced the superiority of Jesus and the old covenant priesthood. And now he's going to go a few chapters in on this issue. But before he begins, he takes time to give a serious warning. And even in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he rebukes them for how much he's having to slow down again, because they've grown lazy in their walk. They're not pursuing the Lord. They're drifting. And this warning is in step with the previous warnings. Be growing or be falling away. You're either staying on course or you're drifting. So he corrects them in 11 and 12 of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And now he gives the therefore in chapter 6. Let's look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. We're going to stop right there in verses 1 through 3. I want to go slower in this section before we get into one of those serious warnings here in chapter 6, so you understand the context as we walk into it. So by the time we arrive there, you've had 2 weeks of heavy context. So the passage begins with a therefore, and this shows the author's commitment to move his readers from the present state of like babes who need milk towards those who need to eat meat so they can walk more godly, more mature living, to advance them. And remember what we learned from last week, only the mature can discern and make wise choices under righteousness in life. So as you can see, the goal is maturity. And the call to maturity is another way of saying, hold fast to your confession, chapter 4, verse 16. It's another way of saying, fix your eyes and fix your thoughts on Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. It's another way of saying we must pay attention all the more to what we've heard so that we will not drift away, chapter 2, verse 1. That's what the call to maturity is about, the same emphasis. Now, rather than laying again the foundation, a metaphor that speaks for itself in that a foundation once laid is there to be relied on, but it doesn't need to be re-poured. The foundation is there so you can build up. It doesn't need to be re-poured. So progress is made not by laying again the foundation of elementary teachings, but by building on this foundation. So the author explains a little bit here. He says the author puts together three couplets of the foundations of which they need to be building on here and not regressing. The first pair is in relation to inception into the Christian life. The last two refer to the final day, the day of the Lord, and the pair in the middle refer to a right view of ceremonial practices in light of Jesus Christ. So the author wants us to see that we need to be growing, not regressing. And his argument in context is that believers must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. You understand that? If you're pursuing maturity, that's the way of avoiding apostasy. And the author wants us to see that this is something that comes by the will of God, verse 3. God permitting, we will do so. So what about us? What's the simple point for us this morning? What's the central truth? Here, if you're taking notes, here you go. True believers progress in their walk with Christ. True believers progress in their walk with Christ. Therefore, we must pursue God for growth in Christian maturity. We must pursue God for growth in Christian maturity. It's that simple. And I have 2 points on how we can do that. I think that come from the passage. First one, I think, is the call to be humble. Point one, be humble. And point two, be growing. Be humble, be growing. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, God's word, not Pastor Garrett, from God's word, this text implies for you this morning that you are not who you should be. I mean, we all have these ideas, and we've never even lived up to our own ideals, what we had for ourselves. We hold other people to those ideals, but we haven't even lived up to them. But God's word says that all of us have never been the person that we should be. This is one of the reasons why God redeems and saves us, so that we would be renewed image bearers, worshipers, fulfilling all that our Creator made us to be. So I pray this text will help you think about that this morning. For believers, there's a similar message. We still are not yet who we should be. And we should be progressing and growing in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as when we were children in church, we sang, "He's still working on me." Maybe you remember that. Maybe you grew up in church, you sang that little song, "He's still working on me." That never ceases to be true in this life. We should be growing and maturing and conforming more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope this passage will renew that commitment for you this morning. Let's go into point one. True believers progress in their walk with Christ, therefore we must pursue God for growth and Christian maturity. Point one, be humble. Be humble in light of God's sovereign grace. Be humble in light of God's sovereign grace. So God's sovereignty, as we heard from our own confession this morning, promotes humility. The Bible is dogmatic that we had nothing to do with our salvation, and it's dogmatic that we ultimately do not bring about our own growth. Ultimately, God brings it about. That is not to say that in God's divine mystery that He does not give us real choices to make and that we are not held responsible. But we hold these truths in tension and mystery. In our growth, we have to understand again what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:7, when the Corinthians were boasting and name-dropping about the ministry. Paul said, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God makes things grow." First subpoint, God sovereignly carries His true people along unto maturity. God sovereignly carries His true people along unto maturity. Verse 1. You notice the call to leave, the basic teaching, does not mean it is now to be discarded as something that they have outgrown. That's not what the text is teaching. The NIV 2011 rightly translates it, says, "taken forward." Now note, the verb "go on" or "taken forward" means literally to be carried. And this verb is in the passive. And it indicates that at the front of the passage that it is God who's at work and making you grow and causing you to grow into maturity. Now the note of yours and my heart today about the passive voice to be taken forward draws attention to the need for personal surrender to God's active influence within our lives through His Word and through the church, rather than one's own striving for a goal. So remember, the basic teachings here are the ABCs of God's Word, specifically a Christian understanding of the Old Testament, seeing it in light of the person and work of Jesus. And they should never leave those behind, but rather those teachings serve as the basis and platform for further growth. So when he says, "Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ," he doesn't mean abandon completely the basic truths. His point throughout is the supremacy of Jesus, to see it, to continue to grow and to admire and marvel at the supremacy of Christ. And if you do that, you will grow. Some people ask me sometimes, you know, why do the scriptures emphasize His supremacy so much in the context of growth as disciples? Aren't there other exercises, pastors? You know, isn't there something else that we should be fixing our eyes on too? No. And here's why. When you turn your eyes to Jesus and you see Him as the scriptures reveal Him to be, there isn't room for anything else in your heart because He fills it up. When you open the blinds of a pitch black room, the sunlight drives away the darkness, friends. And we fix our eyes on Christ and He fills up our hearts. Our hearts are transformed and changed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Unless you fix your eyes on Christ and continue to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to grow. And sin is not going to be pushed out of your heart. until Jesus owns it all. And friends, we have to grasp this today. I mean, are you looking to get victory over lust? Victory over pride? Victory over bitterness and anger towards those who've sinned against you? Victory to make good dating decisions? Victory to make good financial decisions? Victory to make progress as a leader of your home? Victory to make progress as a wife and mother who makes an impact upon their children and husband? Victory over sinful anger? Victory over body image obsession? Victory over incessant need to be approved and respected by man? We're going to have to fill up our hearts with the superiority of Jesus. Jesus gives us what we need to persevere, an exalted view of Him in our hearts. This alone will arrest our hearts from which all that garbage flows to begin with, friends. We have to fill up our hearts on Christ. Let us be carried away by the grace of God in Jesus Christ unto growth. Second subpoint, God sovereignly permits growth. God sovereignly permits growth. The final phrase of there in verse 3, we will do this if God permits. And this teaches us not to presume upon spiritual opportunities, but to pray to God for maturity in the faith. You see, we cannot assume the future. Anything is done only if God permits. So this awareness deepens our dependence on God and drives us towards prayerful expectation of perseverance. So before issuing his stern warning in verses 4 through 6, our author here sounds a note of encouragement, which recalls verse 1. His goal is that they move on to maturity, and his expectation expressed by the future tense is that you and I will do it together. And how humbling is it that the author continues to include himself as one who needs to grow and persevere towards maturity. If this dude needs growth, how much more do you and I need it? And this is an incredible letter. Now, here is what is key again in seeing God's sovereign work in permitting growth. And this is humbling. The qualification, and God permitting we will do so, is not a pious, it's not just some pious, pithy saying without real substance as we might use it, but it underscores the author's utter dependence on the blessings of God, not only to help them understand the important teaching about the person and work of Christ, but also to attain the goal of spiritual maturity. God permitting, we'll do so. That's why we, in our church covenant, we read it. It says, and by the grace of God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we will. We can keep those promises only by His grace, only by His sovereign enablement, which we are to seek every day. Let's do some application. First thing we should do is just praise God for how He works in our lives. What kindness of Him. Note this, if we who are true believers could lose our salvation, we would. I mean, that's a given. God does all the saving and the sanctifying. You give Him glory today. You give Him glory. He did not look into the future and choose His people because of some foreseen merit that they would believe. He chose us by His grace, and He sanctifies us by His grace, and He keeps us by His grace. Praise God for His grace. How humbling is that? So how should this truth about God's sovereignty in growth humble us further? Well, it should humble us to admit we're nothing without Him. We are nothing without Him. And it should humble us to seek Him in prayer and ask Him to help us in our walk, in our discernment, in our love of Jesus. It should spur us on to deep dependence upon Him to persevere in our faith. God, if you don't help me today, I'm not going to persevere. Would you help me this day? It should impact us as a congregation, knowing that we will never see growth unless He gives it. And therefore, I'm talking about real growth, not manufactured growth. Not the stuff you see on TV that's manufactured through entertainment. I'm talking about Holy Spirit-changed lives kind of growth that will only come by the outpouring of His grace. It will only happen if he gives it. And we should ask him for it as his children. And this kind of dependence on God will serve us because we will not resort to man-made efforts to try to grow a church. But remember that Jesus builds his church. And we'll seek God in his word and prayer to be a part of that building through the means that God has ordained. Word and prayer and the ordinances, the sacraments. So praise God that we have seen I want to mention a praise here. I praise God for the uptick that we've seen in Sunday evening prayer gatherings. I mean, that's an answer to your pastor's prayers and to the elders. Mark Dever encouraged me a long time ago. It takes years for the people of a church to grow and understand how important it is to seek him in prayer corporately. And he is right. And I praise God that we have seen a growth and increase in people coming to pray on Sunday night, knowing that we need to seek God in prayer. But here's the thing. We still have a lot of empty seats. Why not join us in prayer and ask God together for his blessings to help us to grow in our maturity, to grow in our holiness, to help us with our personal sins, to grow in unity, and in the souls saved here in Charles County and beyond. By the grace of God, we should be praying, because it will not happen outside of his grace. Prayer, beloved, is the preview to God's work. So let's humble ourselves. Stop trusting in ourselves. Stop trusting that only Pastor Garrett or one of the deacons or a deacon's or one of the elders' wives, they'll take care of that. They'll be the ones who do that work. Why don't we seek the Lord's help and say, God, help us to grow. Help us to grow in our love. Help us to grow in our devotion. Help us to share the gospel with lost people. Let's humble ourselves and pray. Let's not presume upon his grace. Let's ask him to help us. It should also humble us to evaluate where we might be harming ourselves and others. This text calls us to humble ourselves and say, Lord, where am I in the way? Where am I not yielding to you as you move your people along? You know, are you hindering opportunities for growth in your life? Sometimes we shoot our own selves in the foot. I am my own worst enemy most weeks. Here are some symptoms. Do you see yourself as having arrived spiritually in contrast to having a sense of becoming? Believers reach forward always, friends. Another question here. Do you have a sense of complacency in contrast to a sense of wonder? The growing believer, while firm on the truth, they have a sense of how difficult questions are to answer, rather than how easy the answers are to everything else. They're still growing and learning, trying to get their head around the gospel and God's amazing love and grace, how he became a man and lived the life we should have lived and died on the cross in our place, was raised on the third day, and 40 days later ascended back to heaven to intercede for us and calls us to fulfill the mission of the Great Commission, which is to tell others about Jesus. You have a sense of, let me ask you this, do you have a sense of lethargy rather than commitment? So the growing believer always sees the need to be about the kingdom's work in social systems, in the workplace, in the home, in the church. The lazy, the lethargic, the non-growing person doesn't even think about those categories. They're still focused on themselves. Let me ask you this, are you avoiding spiritual conversations? Are you doing the bare minimum as a member of the church, not out of life circumstances that you can't help, but you know it. You just got some laziness going on there in your walk. Friends, let us be carried on forward. Let's not hinder those things with sin in our lives. Let's move forward. Sometimes what's even more sad is that we hinder someone else's growth, and not just our own. You know, do you get others off focus from spiritual devotion? Do you just distract them from the sermon? Do you encourage them to miss church to do other things as if, you know, that's a good thing to do? You know, married folks, do you discourage one another, or are you spurring one another on towards maturity? Husbands, is your wife regularly having to lead the way to be faithful and on time and to be present? Wives, is your husband having to work hard to encourage you to come on, let's be faithful. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Or are you hindering them? Friends, let's humble ourselves. Yield to the Lord Jesus Christ completely. Young people, don't forget, kids who are still under the authority of your parents, you too play a role of encouragement and discouragement. Is it take a great labor of love to get you out of bed to come to church? Friends, are you utterly depending on God daily for growth? And what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Pray throughout the day. You will need it. Fellowship with other believers in a meaningful spiritual way. And what I mean by that is talk about how you're not doing well. Be honest about where things aren't going well. And ask them for encouragement so that you might repent. Gather faithfully with your local church so that we go together as a family through the same teaching and growing conversations. God has appointed these means here for your life under His sovereign will. Make use of them. Let's go to point two now. True believers progress in their walk with Christ. Therefore, we must pursue God for growth in Christian maturity. Point two. Be growing. Be growing in light of the foundations of the gospel. Be growing in light of the foundations of the gospel. There in verse 1 he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and be carried on and go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Let me front load some teaching here in light of the author's argument. The writer has accused the readers of immaturity and has insisted that solid food is for the mature, chapter 5, verse 14. And he now intends to feed them solid food so that they might go on towards maturity, be borne along towards maturity. They need the insight and commitment that solid food can bring. You have to have a diet. Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're going to a church where they don't really give you the meat of the word. That's not going to help your maturity. It doesn't help anybody's walk to withhold things from God's word from them. You need teaching that will call you to full surrender to Christ and to the worship of God as He's revealed in Scripture. So it's interesting to note that the elementary teachings mentioned here are not just only distinctively Christian. I want to point out, practically every item could have been endorsed and was taught in the Old Testament. So each item, according to Orthodox Judaism, so each item acquired, though, a new significance, though, now. And that's what Hebrews is trying to teach you. These Old Testament things, these times of the times of previous past, they have acquired a new significance in light of Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. So the impression is given that existing Old Testament and Jewish beliefs and practices were used as a foundation for expounding Christian truth. So the solid food of Hebrews is a development of biblical themes such as repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So in light of the teaching about Jesus as Son of God, as High Priest of the New Covenant, is how they're to perceive, understand these things that were there in the Old Testament Scriptures. So let's look at these three pairs together now. First subpoint, repentance and faith are introductory truths to be built upon in light of Christ. Repentance and faith are introductory truths to be built upon in light of Jesus Christ. Repentance denotes a basic turning from sin. Repentance means to take God's side against your sin. It means like, okay, I'm heading this way. Repentance is a turning from that. That way leads to judgment and hell. It's against God. Repentance in Scripture is to turn from that and to follow Christ. It's to turn from idols towards the living God. While faith is a turning to God in dependence on Him and You're trusting in Him alone for salvation. The two occur together elsewhere as a summary of the gospel imperative. Repent and believe. That's the language of the Gospel of Mark over and again. And repentance and faith neatly express the twofold nature of Christian conversion. Turning from acts that lead to death. Some of your translations say useless rituals. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Turning from those things that will not save you and trusting in, what he's talking about here, Christ alone and what he has done. So this appears to be, there appears to be, based on what all the scholars note about this, is a dual sense. Later on in chapter 9, the same phrasing is used to describe how our sinful deeds or works lead to death. That's consistent with the Bible. The wages of sin is death. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof, the Bible says, is death, final death, spiritual death and separation from God. So I believe that's in view, but also here is to remember is that the book emphasizes that works based on your works-based righteousness, that will not save you. Trying to do all the religious observances to earn heaven is a dead end. And in this text, repenting from dead works that cannot save you is in view. And so the author exhorts Christians to rest in Christ later on as their true Sabbath, which requires abandoning tips at self-righteousness and saying, God, I've done good. Do your part. You owe me. That's not the gospel. So Christians trust that Christ's righteousness, not their own, saves. Friends, the temptation to try to earn one's salvation, which, by the way, is the message of every other religion, but not Christianity, the temptation to earn one's salvation is the author's central concern. He was afraid that many in the church were returning to Judaism and its emphasis on works. They will not save you. You need to repent from that, and you need to repent from sin. So it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by faith alone in the work of Christ that saves. So this passage, again, reinforces that justification, your legal standing before God, your standing before God's almighty throne, is a sin. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is essential to the gospel. Implied in this elementary truth is the necessity of leaving behind dead works, repenting of fruitless attempts to establish our own righteousness before God. Maybe someone here today is, even now in this moment, saying, I know what Pastor Garrett is saying, but I keep hoping when I meet my Creator, He's going to realize I'm not as bad as some. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I mean, they reach for Hitler, right? As if that's the only one to reach for. I'm not so-and-so. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Friends, those aren't the standard. God in His perfect holiness and His Son, Jesus Christ, is the standard. And none of us have lived up to that. We cannot boast in our own righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy in His sight. And Jesus alone can give you and I the righteousness that's required to be acquitted, to be forgiven of our sins. And that's only by trusting in Him alone. The author charges his people to leave behind the dead works by resting now in the atonement and the perfect life and the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that God has provided for them in Him. So if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the Christian gospel, maybe you've heard it and it's fallen on deaf ears, I want to call you this morning today to turn from your sins. Turn from those things you know are wicked in God's sight. You know good and well that you have not done everything you should have done, and you've done things you should not have done. And that because God's perfect and holy and above your judgment, He's actually your judge, is just and good and right to judge us all. But in His kindness and mercy, He came in the flesh. God the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life, earning the merit we could not earn for ourselves, and then went to the cross to pay for our sins. And on that cross, there was a great transaction that took place. The Lord laid our sins upon Him, our guilt and condemnation. He suffered physically. He suffered spiritually the wrath of God. And He came to appease God's wrath, to satisfy His holy, just demands and wrath that should have been upon us. And Jesus satisfied that because He Himself was sinless. And He took the punishment we deserved. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead, proving that a payment had been made, that it was acceptable and pleasing to the Father. And so he can remain both just in punishing Christ in our place and the justifier, the one who could offer you pardon because sin has been atoned for. God deals with sin. He will not turn a blind eye to it. So friends, here's what I'm trying to call you to is this. Either you will answer for your sins or you can come to Christ and claim him as the one who took the punishment for yourself. Jesus died for any and all who would ever repent of their sins, stop trusting in themselves, stop worshiping themselves and their selfish way of life that leads straight to hell. He died for those who would ever turn from that and trust in him alone for salvation. That is the good news, the gospel, because we can't do it. He did it all, and he's a glorious Savior. So we need to build upon that foundation. Keep that precious doctrine close to your heart. Now grow out from that. Let's go to the second subpoint. Baptism and the laying on of hands are practices to be clarified in light of Christ. Baptism and the laying on of hands are practices to be clarified in light of Christ. Now the term baptism here is in the plural and paired with the laying on of hands, so it could mean entry into the local church. We're disciples, we're plural, baptized. They were baptized in profession of their faith in Jesus, and the congregation would lay hands on them in prayer as an act of saying, we believe this person has received the Holy Spirit. We believe they've been born again. So that's not outside the biblical understanding. And this understanding pairs well with repentance and faith at the inception of the Christian life. So both these two pairs seem like they're the beginning aspects there. And that keeps in touch with growing on towards maturity. So that understanding of the passage fits. Tom Schreiner teaches that. So they didn't need to keep having the foundation set. That's true. And Jesus, our Savior, the Holy Spirit, actually baptizes us, makes us, through the Holy Spirit, makes us part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. So we need to have that foundation for sure. But there have been some who were not seeing baptism that way and the laying on of hands as just merely symbolic. That's what baptism is. You realize it as you're in a Baptist church. Baptism is not for your salvation. It's an act of obedience saying, I have been saved. I've been changed by God. And it's a visual demonstration that you were dead in your sins and you've been made alive and you've been washed. So baptism doesn't save you, despite what the Church of Christ says. That's not true. It's not the gospel. We're not saved by being baptized. And we're not empowered because somebody laid hands on us. What we need is regeneration, the work and grace of God to touch our lives and hearts. So there were some who were maybe seeing these not merely as symbolic of spiritual realities. Maybe they were seeing them as part of what they had to do to be saved. That could be part of what they needed to grow out of in their maturity. Another view is that the term here, baptisms, might be better translated as ritual washings. Now that's certainly in keeping with Hebrews as well. Ceremonial washings took place at the temple. The priest would have to wash up all the time. The people had to be cleansed. It pointed to the need to be cleansed spiritually. It wasn't just good sanitation, right? You should wash your hands before you eat, right? We need to take baths. That's good. That's good for our health. But it's also what it points to is that we are a spiritualism. We are filthy and dirty in our sins, and we need to be cleansed. So in order to move on to maturity, the people need to realize these washings didn't have the power to really get the job done. No amount of tide can wash away your sins. No amount of zest fully clean can get it done. No amount of special water can do it. It takes the grace of God to wash you. So in order to move towards maturity, these Jewish believers need to leave behind their confidence, maybe perhaps in ritualistic practices. You know, washing refers both to the washing of Israel in the past and then later on, once for all character of being born again, of spiritual baptism. And the washing of Israel under the law represented the purification of God's people. And Christian baptism symbolizes unity with Christ and identification with him, his life, death, and resurrection. So just as they were doing what they were doing with dead work, some members of this church were placing their faith perhaps still in Jewish ceremonial washings. Or in that, maybe someone from the temple would lay hands on them, and then they would feel more forgiven and more cleansed of their sins. Again, that minimalizes, that says that what Jesus did isn't sufficient. That I need Jesus, but I need to make sure someone pours some water on me. And then on top of that, he makes sure someone lays hands on me. Then I'll feel clean. That's against the gospel. Jesus is fully sufficient. So the great diversity in matters associated with laying on of hands makes it difficult to know everything the author is addressing here. But we know those two things there are true. That the laying on of hands by a congregation or by a temple priest does not grant you the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit comes and goes as he wills in John 3. So in the Old Testament, hands were laid on people during blessings on animals about to be sacrificed, on the scapegoat as the sins were pronounced on them, someone being devoted to a service or on, you know, a number of reasons. But and in the New Testament, the laying on of hands is symbolic of blessing, sometimes praying for healing, for commissioning. Obviously, someone had received the Holy Spirit, receiving gifts. But whatever the case, these Christians were getting caught up in matters regarding the laying on of hands and in baptisms and washings that were not the righteousness secured for them in Christ. Okay? You know, today the temptation for people to focus on experiences in church rather than on Christ is still alive. You realize that, right? The charismatic movement feeds on this. And when I was a young Christian, I thought if we didn't have an emotional moment in the service where we all piled up at the front and cried our eyes out at the altar, if that didn't happen every Sunday, well, we just didn't have church that day. It wasn't good enough church that day. I mean, my walk would be based on that. I wasn't growing in maturity and focusing on a love and growth in Christ. I was looking for the next emotional experience and high. That is immaturity, friends. That's immaturity. We are to focus our eyes on Jesus as superior. Yes, even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when my emotions aren't there. To trust an experience is to say that, Jesus, you're not enough for my walk. I need to have the right music to feel like a Christian and grow. I need to have the right emotional experience this week, or I can't grow. I just hadn't had church this week. That's ridiculous. What needs to be proclaimed to your heart is the sufficiency of Jesus. Last subpoint. The resurrection and eternal judgment are realities to be expected in light of Christ. The resurrection and eternal judgment are realities to be expected in light of Christ. So the third couplet concerns final judgment and its eternal consequences. So the two truly belong together. Resurrection of the dead is for the final judgment. So here in 6 verse 2, the word dead is plural. So the phrase points to the future resurrection of many. And that's also in Hebrews 13:20. And according to Hebrews, by God raising of Jesus from the dead, men and women are freed from the bondage caused by fear of death. And all face death, Hebrews 9, verse 27. But God's promise of resurrection gives hope that one's relationship with him will be renewed on the final day. So one gets the impression from, like, 1 Corinthians 15 that some first century Christian congregations had difficulty about the resurrection and its highly important implications for believers. So the particular churches known to our writer believed in good teaching about the future. I mean, death is not the end. It merely marks the physical conclusion. I'll say that again. Death marks the physical conclusion of our only opportunity to live for God in this world. For believers, the best is all yet to come. Note that judgment here in the text is an eternal thing. Judgment as an eternal thing in this context from Hebrews chapter 6 is called an elementary teaching. So God is so glorious and righteous that one day his justice will be perfectly known and felt forever to all those who rejected him and his son. Hell is an eternal reality. It is a place where God's righteous vengeance will be felt forever. And heaven is a place, is the abode of those who will know his blessed presence forever. So unless Jesus Christ stands as our advocate, as our substitute, we cannot stand before God in the judgment that's coming. And the resurrection of the dead shall not be ignored. It should never be far from the horizon of our thinking. But there are other teachings that should be addressed by the maturing Christian. He says, can we build upon these things now? All of these teachings here are given as a fresh and fuller significance from the Old Testament. They're given fuller significance because of Jesus coming into the world. Think about it. The resurrection of the dead now has an example, an eternal example, because Jesus has come up from the grave and he's ascended to heaven, fully God and fully man. And he comes again. He will come again. That's what the Bible wants us to understand. And he will judge the entire world. The summary does not include everything the listeners have been taught, but the basics here identifies what can be presupposed, allow the author in due course to focus his attention on more explicit teaching about the perfect Son of God who has become the perfect high priest. And so when we finish chapter 6 from chapter 7 all the way to 10:18, he's going to finally get back to what he was saying, teaching on the superiority of Jesus as the perfect Son and high priest. Well, here's some application. Friends, we should see this text here as a call upon to grow upon the foundational things. That God is holy, that we are sinful, dead in our sins and transgressions, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he alone can cleanse us and anoint us with the Holy Spirit. He alone, who has been raised from the dead, will bring about a great resurrection of the dead, and he alone will cast both body and soul into hell of those who have rejected him, for he is judge. So, let's think further about some of the specifics here. How do we miss the need to build upon repentance from sin and ritual works and build more into trusting Christ alone? How do we need to build upon that? Well, we can do this, you know, let's think about ways we can miss it. How about that? Let's just identify ways we miss building on this foundation. We miss it and we don't build on this foundation when we come to church to earn good points with God. When we try to earn favor, try to earn some righteousness, hoping that some infused righteousness and blessings will be given to us if we come to church and get some good points. If I serve you the Lord's Supper, then some grace has been given to you and you've got some more grace, you know, some more good points with God. That is not building upon this foundation of repentance of sin, faith in God alone, Christ alone. We do this when we try to, for example, try to clean ourselves. This is how we miss it too. We try to clean ourselves up through good deeds in order to make ourselves feel better about our walk with God. So that we've had a bad week. We've fallen tremendously. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We've failed to do the things we should have done. You know what? If I could just work really hard and have some tangible feelings around me physically, then I would feel more clean, you know? That's not turning from dead works and trusting in Christ alone. Another way we miss it is we forget the best thing we can do is to cry out to God, claim Jesus as our own, praise him for what he did in our place, and pray for grace to go forward as recipients of such kindness. Friends, maybe you've struggled this week. Maybe you had a rough week. Been there. The best thing we can do is come back to God and say, Lord Jesus, I failed, but you didn't. And I have trust in you. I know you died for my sins. Lord Jesus, own my heart fresh and new so I could walk more faithfully with you today. That's how we begin. That's how we regularly grow upon that. We come back to turning from our sins and trusting that Jesus is our righteousness alone. Another application is this, friends. Let this text remind us too that while we are saved by grace through faith alone, it's not a faith that is alone, but followed by good works. Ephesians couldn't be more clear. We are saved unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2. Not saved by good works, but saved unto them. So like Israel coming out of Egypt, redeemed. They were redeemed not just so they could have a prosperous life on earth and there's the end of the book. They were redeemed, God said, so that they might worship God. They were saved unto good works. They were saved not to go back and keep worshiping the idols of Egypt, but to worship the one true God and reflect him, image him to the nations. Has your life been marked by change? If not, if you don't know the life-changing power of the gospel, friends, you're not a Christian. The Bible portrays a Christian as one who's been saved into good works. That our relationship to sin is changing all the time. Not that we're perfect in how we live, but repenting. Another application is this. Fundamentally, all our theology should be growing in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was a spiritual and physical work that he did. So let your understanding of repentance and faith, of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection and eternal judgment be seen through the one who is Lord over all those teachings and through whom these blessings and fulfillments can come to be. Simply take Christ's side on all these issues. Well, we should conclude. Friends, will you be humbled by his sovereign grace enough to seek him for growth? And second question I have for you in conclusion is, will you pursue growth upon the foundation of the gospel, never wavering from it? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word teaches us. If we've come to share in Christ, Lord, we will hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, continue to work in us. Help us to hold fast to your promises that you who've begun a good work in us will bring it to completion and perfection, Lord. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to leave the elementary teachings and go on forward, Lord, building on those foundations that you've given in your word. We'll do this by your will. And we pray you'd help us to do this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.